Thanks for coming back tonight. You know, it feels like the Lord's coming soon. There's a lot of sin in the world that's sin before the Lord that we're just like, how long, oh Lord, can you keep dealing with this, right? There's war in Israel, and that seems like, man, it's drawing our attention there. And the Lions win. I mean, what in the world is going on? Seriously. I mean, come on. That's not even right. I mean, you guys, if anybody was watching the game this afternoon, you're like, oh, the Lions are going to lose again. And then they score two touchdowns in the last 3 minutes and win. And we're like, what in the world is going on right now? Like, there's something seriously afoot, right? In all seriousness, though, it does feel the Lord is near. And the question we're going to be dealing with tonight is a good question for us to ask if he is drawing near and has nothing to do with the Lions, okay? But I want to talk about this question tonight, and we have just spent like the last month or so dealing with the question of how is it that Christians are to relate to the Old Testament, all right? And so tonight I want to do kind of a case study as to give you an example, and I picked a really easy one, so you're not going to have to think real hard. There are a lot more challenging examples, don't get me wrong, but this one will help. But first, a little pop quiz, all right? What does the Lord require of you, O man? Anybody know how to finish that question? Okay, Brett, say it really loud. Okay, second question. Anybody know which prophet said that? Micah. All right, so this is what we're going to be dealing with tonight, is this idea of what does the Lord require of us as people? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. What does man require of us? And let me ask you this, you don't have to answer this out loud, is there ever a time and place where that is not required of mankind? That's an easy answer, right? Everybody's supposed to do this. That is a silly question, of course, to ask because it's always applicable. And if you think about it, we're going to be doing that in all of heaven for all of eternity, too. We're going to be doing justly. We're going to be loving mercy. We're going to be walking humbly with our God, right? This is something that is true of a human being's relationship to the creator of heaven and earth. And if there's simple memorable statements like this in the Old Testament, in the prophets, we expect to find them across the whole Old Testament, and we also ought to be looking for other phrases like that. Now, I picked that phrase tonight because it's one that you know well, but I want to take a look at that phrase's origin. It's not in Micah. That phrase originates actually in one of the books of the law that's in Deuteronomy. Right? And as we've been talking about Christians relating to the law specifically, we're like, okay, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to read the law, understand it, and then make application of it when there seems to be such variation of different types of laws like we talked about last Sunday? We talked about the different ones, some that are eternal and timeless, some that seem to be ceremonial and tied to the sacrificial system, and there's other ones that are more ethical in nature. And some of them are easy to deal with, and other ones you're like, I don't really know. So I picked an easy one tonight, but I want to just show you this because it gives us an understanding of how we look at the law that God gave to Israel and also be looking for principles and places where we can act in obedience to God, because there's plenty written in the law that's applicable to all people of all time, whether you're in specific, I am in covenant with God as Israel was or not. All right, so that's where we're going to take a look here tonight. And first, quick word on Deuteronomy. You can start flipping over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. That's where we're going to start tonight. Deuteronomy is the ancient Greek term for second law, or more accurately, it's the time the law was given the second time. It's not there was like a first law, and then it was superseded by like a second law, okay? There was the first law given on Mount Sinai, and then Moses said it a second time in before he was about to die. And so that's where the name Deuteronomy comes from. If you're looking for the Hebrew name for the book, it's Devarim, which simply means words, okay? The words. And you want to know where that idea comes from? If you're in Deuteronomy chapter 1 with me, look there. And you'll notice in the very first phrase, the naming of books of the Hebrew Bible is very clever, okay? These are the words, okay? That's what this is called, words, okay? you'll find this in other books, right? Genesis is word, if you were to guess. Anybody want to guess what the name of Genesis is in the Hebrew Bible? Beginning, right? Bereshit, all right? In the beginning, all right? So this is how the books are named, all right? So Deuteronomy is this book, and it's a sermonized form of the law that was given to the people on Sinai, and we're going to read the backdrop for why Deuteronomy was given in case you're a little rusty. All right, these are the words, verse 1, which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite to Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Diazahab, and 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, and on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, and the mountains in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them.'" So this is kind of like, remember, there was wandering for 40 years because they complained, and this is Moses' pep talk, because he's not going either, right? And I want you to see something here. This is just for free. Notice that God said, go take possession of the lands, and he gave him boundaries to it. This is why it matters that Israel is an actual nation with an actual land. God made covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give them a land. And if you want to know which land belongs to them and what are the dimensions and the shape and the boundaries of their land that God has allotted to them by covenant, there you go. For free, if you want to go track that one down, put it on a map. And you'll see why Israel has a right and has a claim and has a stake to say, no, that area that we call Gaza, that's ours. And God gave it to us, all right? So that's a whole other little, you know, side tangent, right? But if you want to talk about promises that God made to his people, and you want to talk about specific covenant that he made with them, one of the promises is not only to be a God to them and they would be his people, but he said, this is your land. And you just read how this is all to be laid out. And this is part of the promise, part of the covenant that God made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Deuteronomy is, they're on the other side of the Jordan, and Moses is about to die, and it's been 40 years, and it's been 11 months, and it's time for them to go take possession of the land that's been promised to them for hundreds of years now. And so Moses reinstates everything that they need to know before they go into the land, because far more important than the land is the condition of their hearts and how they relate to their God. So that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is for. And for that reason, it's probably, if you were to ask me, Genesis is my favorite of the first five, but Deuteronomy is my second favorite. And if you're looking for like a book, you're like, I don't know about Exodus, I don't know about Leviticus, Numbers, then try Deuteronomy, because it reads really, really easily, and you're just like, yes, when you read it. You can track with it easily. So we're going to jump forward to chapter 10. And this is where Micah's command ultimately originates from, his question. What does man require? What does God require of you, a man, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? This ultimately is a statement of summary that is extracted out of Deuteronomy chapter 10, where we're going to give our emphasis here tonight. So we're going to jump forward to chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, and this is where we'll camp out the rest of tonight. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Huh, that sound familiar to anybody? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes as I commanded to you today for your good?" "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in them. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." God, help us to understand these words and how they speak to our heart and how they apply to our lives here tonight. We thank you for being a great and mighty God. one who is God of gods and Lord of lords, one who is the creator of nations and the redeemer of mighty peoples. We thank you for the promises that we have in you, and we thank you for Israel as you have made covenant with them to be not only your people, but also a source of blessing to all the nations of the world. We pray that through understanding what you wrote to them, that we might understand how you would have us live as your people here today. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. Now, the summary of what does God expect of us is this: fear God, walk in his ways, and love him. Right? That is summarized elsewhere, like the question beginning that I asked you of Micah. It is to do justly, it is to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I want to start here tonight by talking about this question that's explained here and answering this question: who is this God? Right? Because at the beginning point of anything related to the first five books of the Bible, there is always this need to define and to remind ourselves, who is this God that is speaking to us? Who is this God that is writing to us? Who is this God that is leading us? Who is this God that is delivering us? This is always the most important question. And if you go back to the days in the Exodus when the people were in bondage still, this is one of the reasons, if you've ever wondered, why 10 plagues? One of the reasons was to show that there is no God like the God of Israel. He is I Am. There's nobody else like him. Okay, he established to Egypt and to every other nation that was watching, but most importantly to the people that he was about to redeem, I alone am God. And that is one of the backdrops of everything in the first five books of the scriptures, to show that God is the prime mover, the prime agent. He is at the center of everything in the whole entire world. Now you're like, Pastor, we all know that. We're here at church. It's Sunday night. The people of God always need to be reminded of this. Always. So who is this God? I'm going to talk about a couple of different segments that are taught here in this section. Who is this God? Because here's the thing, and you're like, why are we talking about who is God? I thought we were going to talk about doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Well, we'll get there. You know what the most important part is? To have a vision of who God is. Because if you don't believe in who God is, and you don't believe in what he's capable of, and you don't believe in his power and his might and his glory and his holiness, then all the rest of the stuff is just a bunch of like moralistic little Sunday school lessons where we just, come on, kids. You need to have a vision of who God is. And when you have a vision of who God is, it all makes sense. So who is this God that we serve? Who is at the center of everything in creation? Who is at the center point of all human history? Who is at the center point of the nation of Israel? Who is the prime mover? It is God. It is him. So I just want to say here by this, by seeking to know God and to understand him is the first and greatest priority of our faith. It doesn't start with keep the rules. It starts with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It is with this big, fresh vision of love and adoration and affection for God. This is the center point of everything we do. This is one of the reasons that we should continue to gather together on a weekly, on a regular basis, is to remind ourselves and to renew with one another our vision for who God is. That's at the center of everything that we do. Before we ever talk about what should we do, we should be looking at the one who gave it to us, gazing upon God. And when he says and when he speaks and when he gives it forth to us, it all makes perfect sense. So who is this God? The first thing we see about who God is in verses 14 and 15, and that is this: he is transcendent and he is eminent. All right, two big fancy words will explain what they mean here. First of all, he is transcendent. Notice in verse 14 this: indeed, the heaven and the highest heavens, they belong to who? To God, the Lord your God. And everything that's on the earth and everything that's in the earth, who belongs to, who owns all that? The Lord your God. He is the owner of the highest heaven and the earth and everything that is in it. Is there anywhere in all of the universe that does not belong to God? Not a thing. This great God that, if you've been born again, you call Father, that you call Lord, that you call Savior, is the owner, literally, of everything, including all that is in the highest heavens. I don't know about you, but I know some people are like, kind of like, you know, they push science away because they're like, you know, it's so against God and everything, but I don't know about you, but I just marvel at the images that have been captured by like the Hubble telescope and the new Webb telescope that are up there. I mean, you just see the beauty of the heavens. Right? And it gets more grandiose all the time. Like they keep plumbing deeper and deeper in the depths of space, and they're looking and they like put these beautiful images that they're capturing, and I just go, wow. God made all that stuff. And if you read in Genesis chapter 1, God made this, God made this, God missed, and he also made the stars, it says. Almost like it was an afterthought. Reading the Psalms, he has names for them. And one of the things that we think about here is we think about the vastness of the heavens is even in the highest of heavens, it's kind of what's talked about here, like the deepest parts, the deepest recesses of the universe, God owns all of it. He owns everything that is there. God owns everything that exists. All of the waters, all of the mountains, all of the cars, all of the stars that are here. If you want to think about it in the silly way, he owns all the bananas and all the jellyfishes and all the ants and even owns all the bats, right? The ones that fly in the air, not the baseball ones, okay? Everything, right? And for you, I don't know, like I can imagine, I guess, you know, we could ask people that work in insurance, like one of the most overwhelming things that people happen if they have like a house fire or something is trying to write down everything that they own, right? Just trying to keep track of everything that they lost in the fire or the flood or something else, right? Can you imagine trying to keep chronicle, keep record, keep tabs on everything that you owned if you owned everything in heaven and earth and all of the deepest of heavens? This is where God is. It's hard even to wrap our heads around, let alone the idea that all of that stuff, it's hard to even quantify all of that stuff as being like something I can conceptualize in my brain. It's like trying to explain to yourself and explain to your children like the national debt, right? You start adding all the zeros up in trillions and you're like, how is that even real, right? Trying to catalog everything that exists on the earth seems like a gargantuan task, but God owns all of it. He made it all. He owns it all, and that includes you and me. The word that theologians use to describe it is the first one I put up there. He's transcendent. He's just so big. He's so above it all. He transcends everything that we can possibly think of. Interestingly, one of the greatest longings that people speak, and they don't even understand what they're saying as human beings, is they long for something transcendent. They're looking for something bigger than themselves. This is, of course, a great danger in our world because people are looking for it in all sorts of things that are demonic in nature. They're looking for something real and spiritual that is powerful and mighty and that's beyond themselves. What they're looking for is something transcendent. What are they looking for ultimately? Looking for God. He's put eternity in our hearts so that we wouldn't be satisfied with things we can touch. We're looking for something bigger. And who is the God of Israel? Who is the Lord your God? He is one who is transcendent. The second thing, though, that's the other part of this idea. Who is this God? He's transcendent. He's also imminent. That means he's close. We're about ready to talk about the season where we remember the birth of Christ. He became flesh among us. He was incarnated. He came here. He was imminent. But notice how it's described here in verse 15. The Lord that owns everything, he delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day. The complementary opposite of transcendent is imminent, and that means near, means close. The psalmist asked the question, who is God that he'd be mindful of us, or what is humans that God would be mindful of us? You ever wonder about that? Like he owns everything, everything. Why would he think about me? Why would he care enough to save me? We sang a lot of beautiful songs about that tonight. But it's true. He does care about us. And think about this. When you think about all of the nations of the world and all the things that God owns in heaven and earth, notice this statement. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And he chose them to be his descendants. Isn't that amazing? Again, another reason, like, Pastor, why should we care about what's going on in Israel right now? It's because God chose them above all peoples, and he delights in them as it is to this day. That's true in Deuteronomy. It's also true today. That covenant can't be broken. It won't be broken because God made it. He swore by himself, you are my people. He said that to Abraham and to the patriarchs. This delight that God had in the people of Israel started in the days of the fathers, that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you remember, they were not perfect men by a long shot. But he set his affections, he set his heart upon them. He drew near to them. He met with them. He fellowshiped with them. He received sacrifice. He kept promises to them. And the text goes on to say here in front of us that God not only did this to them, but he also is doing this with their descendants. That's the people he's talking to who are on this side of the Jordan, about to go to that side of the Jordan. God is still delighting in them. And you're like, Pastor, these people were knuckleheads. I know. So take hope, right? Because he loves us, despite the fact that we are knuckleheads too. God's personal selection, his choice, his, even if we want to dare to use the word, election of Israel is rooted in his love for this people above all other peoples. He chose them. And this, of course, is one of the reasons that Israel still matters today. They're still God's chosen people. Still are. He set his affections upon them, knowing full well that they would be unfaithful to him, that they would turn their backs on him, that they would go and worship idols, and they would do all sorts of things to push themselves away from him. God said, I've set my affection on you. You're my people forever. So we've got to continue to support them and pray for them and pray that God would save people within the nation of Israel, that they would see Jesus as Messiah and be redeemed, because God still takes delight in his people, even to this day. And remember, the beautiful part of the gospel is that that love and that delight is not only for ethnic Israel, as being talked about here, it's also for those that are born again in Jesus Christ. He sets his affections on you. Jesus set his affection on you to die for you while you're still in your sins. And he's in heaven right now using all sorts of Jewish imagery to prepare a place for you. He's getting your dwelling together so you can come dwell with him. We're his bride. He's our groom. We're going to go live with him. Understand the beauty of this. A second thing that's true about God here in this text is this. He is just and merciful. Right? Who is this God? Right? We're asking the question, what does God require of us? Well, understand who this God is first. He is just and he is merciful. Look at verses 17 and 18. The Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and awesome. And then listen to this. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So notice a couple things here. First of all, he is God of gods and Lord of lords. There is no one like God. Amen? There's none like him. Are there demonic forces at play in our world now? Yes, there are. And if you don't think that that's real, you need to open your eyeballs. There are real, powerful, mighty forces. Some of those manifestations show themselves in nations. Some of them show themselves in individuals. But they are not God. They are subject to him. Of all of the gods, of all of the lords, of all the small g gods and all the small l lords, who is God over all of them? This God that we are talking about tonight. Of all the lords, the God of Israel is awesome in power. And this is beautifully displayed, like I mentioned already, in the plagues that God sent to Egypt. But it's also one that they're going to have to call to mind as they now enter into the land of Canaan, because Canaan is filled with all sorts of gods, with the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all these other gods that are going to attempt to sway and to distract the hearts of Israel. And you're going to know, because you've read your biblical history, they got entrapped a lot, didn't they? Remember what happens after the book of Joshua? There's this book called Judges. Remember that book? Right? Where they're like, ah, other gods of the nations. And they go running after them. And they're like, oh no, help us, God. And then they get rescued in this cycle. They would have listened here. This, the Lord your God is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. He's the great God. He's mighty and awesome, right? There's no one like him. There's no one like him. But let's not look down on the nation of Israel, because all of us struggle to keep the Creator in his ruling place that he deserves in our heart too. We still go chasing after created things, giving them great priority. We may not be having little idols that we worship, but we certainly have things that take the affections of our heart and the energies of our life and the money that God gives to us, right? If we go chasing other things. This is why we need a fresh vision of God each and every day, to remember he's awesome and mighty and he alone is God. Now, who is this God and how does he act? He's just and he's merciful. Notice here he takes no partiality and no bribes. Despite all of his power and all of his authority and all of the possessions that he has on this earth, it never corrupts him. This is one of the things you can almost count on with humans, right? If you give a person power, it will what? Corrupt them. And if you give them absolute power, we all know how to finish that, it will corrupt them. Absolutely. It's almost a rule within humanity because we're weak and we're frail. Does it happen with God, though? No. No. He chose to delight in Israel. Now, one thing you might ask the question, people have asked it a long time, it says here that he shows, verse 17, he shows no partiality. And you're like, maybe you've thought about this question before, but Pastor, you just said that he chose Israel to delight in them above all the other peoples. Isn't that partiality? Like if all of you here tonight and I just said, you know, I don't want to talk to any of you. I'm just going to give all my attention to one person here tonight. If it wasn't my wife or my kids, you guys would be like, why is he being so partial to that one person, right? So how is it that God is not partial when he's chosen one nation to delight in, to be a blessing? Well, remember what God said to Abraham. This is where you have to balance phrases with the greater context. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to do what? I'm going to bless all the earth. Right? God was planning and intending. In fact, he covenanted with Abraham to say, I'm going to bless all of the world, but I'm going to do it through you. Right? If you want to think in terms like this, right? You got this huge body of water, and you got to get it through a pipe so that all the world can receive the benefits of it. Israel's the pipe. It's got to flow through them so that the benefits can be shared and spread everywhere else. Or you could think about it like this. What good is a house that is fully wired but has no connection to the main pole? Israel's that wire that connects the whole thing together, right? God's not showing partiality, being like, you know what? Israel is the only one I'm going to give my attention to. I'm going to just let everybody else just rot and burn, and they're going to have nothing. That's not true. Israel is the specific channel through which he is bringing blessing. He is the means by which he is showing his benefit and his favor to all of the world. And in case you haven't picked up the theme here, sub-theme tonight, Israel still matters for a reason, okay? Plus, remember, when we talk about partiality, we're talking about showing undue favor to one group of people over another one. Some people get this confused because they think whenever God brings judgment into their life for sin, they're like, oh, God doesn't like me. He's being partial towards me. No, that's called justice. Right? If you do wrong and God brings punishment into your life, you shouldn't be like, well, God just doesn't like me. That's justice. And we want God to act in that way. And remember, judgment always starts with the people of God. The New Testament teaches us that. So keep that in mind. A second way we see his justice and his mercy is that he administers justice for the orphan and for the widow. Notice this is also in the text here. He administers justice, verse 18, for the fatherless, that's the orphan, and for the widow. He takes care of people that are the most vulnerable. This is what God does. This is why Israel's leaders were treated so harshly at the end of Israel's time right before the exile happened, because the leaders, rather than feeding the people, the prophet Ezekiel says, you're feasting on your people rather than feeding them. In James, what is true religion? Taking care of widows and orphans and keeping yourself unstained from the world, right? If you want to be like God, if you want to imitate the God that we love and we serve, one of the things you have to do is be just in regards to people that are most vulnerable, and that is widows and orphans. God already does this, and we're called to do the same exact thing. Likewise, he provides food and clothing for the stranger. This is another attribute of God that was always part of the law, the Torah that was written down. It's something that should always still be true of his people today, whether we're talking about Israel or the church and all the people that believe in Christ, and that is this. When you see people in need, whether you know them or not, take care of them. Take care of them. Right? God gives good things, the end of verse 18, to the stranger. And he says to them, therefore, specifically in verse 19, therefore love the stranger. Why? Because you were strangers. And I took care of you. Right? This is part of the justice of God and the mercy of God. The last thing we see here, we need to keep moving here, is this God is worthy of praise. Right? He's transcendent, he's eminent, he's just, he's merciful, and he's also worthy of praise. Look at verse 21 and following. He is your what? He's your praise. He is your God. And he has done these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. And then think about this example. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as what? The stars of heaven in multitude. Remember how this all went? Remember Joseph got sold by his brothers down to Egypt? The famine happened, and the whole discovery happens of Joseph and his brothers, that whole fun story, right? And they all go down, Jacob and his family, and there's 70 people that go down there. And slavery and bondage and all the bad things that happened at the hands of the pharaohs in Egypt made that number 70 go to millions, depending on the estimates that you read. It didn't go down. It actually increased, like the stars in the heaven. Why? Well, the simple reason is this, is because God promised that he would do that. But this is why he's worthy of praise, right? He is your praise. Like, what else does Israel? Okay, they're standing on this side of the Jordan. They're looking at the Jordan, and beyond them is the land that God promised them, dimensions and all, like I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Why do they have this hope of a land that's about to be theirs? It's because they're strong and mighty warriors, right? No. It's because they're good, hardworking people, right? No. There's only one answer: God. He's their praise. He is the one who did this. He is the one who's done great and mighty things, and they haven't even got into the conquest of the land yet. God does these things. So with this vision of God, and you're going to say, Pastor, this sermon is like way out of balance. No, it's not. What are we supposed to do? Who is this God? It's the first question we have to answer. The second question is, what does God expect of me? What does he require of me? Like the question at the top of the screen says. So the first thing we got to do from Micah and from this text is do justly and love mercy. The two go hand in hand. Do justly and love mercy. Look again at verse 17 and 18. We see here that we are called to do justly as the Father does, and we are called to love mercy as the Father does. He doesn't say, you people take bribes, you people be partial, you people be wicked, and when you meet strangers, just slaughter them all. No, he wants them to live like he lives. He wants them to act as he does. And he codifies this elsewhere. We won't take the time to go examine this, but he codifies how partiality is to be prevented and how bribery is to be prevented and how scales are to be called equal. He tells them exactly, this is the way that you are to watch over these types of things. And he mandates for them, love the stranger, show mercy to them. Now you say, pastors, weren't some of the people that they're about to go into the land, weren't these people their enemies? They were. But remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how it goes. And he reminded the people in the Sermon on the Mount that were listening there, and he reminds us too as listeners to remember this, that does God only do good to those that love him? No, God causes the rain to fall both on the just and the unjust. And so he tells us to pray for our enemies. He tells for us to do good to those who spitefully use us. And he tells us to show kindness and compassion and love to people that want to kill us. Why? Well, because that's what the Father does. Who is this God? That's what I say. You got to get that part first, and then everything else makes sense, right? You're like, I don't want to be generous. I don't want to give. I don't want to show compassion on my enemies. I would just ask you the question, like, have you thought about the cross lately? Have you thought about while you were still dead in your trespasses and sin, Jesus came and died for you? Have you thought about that? Because when you get a fresh vision of God, you get a fresh vision of the Son, you get a fresh vision of the cross, when he says, love your enemies, you're like, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's pretty hypocritical, because God did that for you. So when he says, love the stranger, show mercy like your Father does, do justly. Love mercy. Remember the Pharisees at one point, they were getting all frothed up about something with Jesus, and he said to them, I wish that you would understand the weightier matters of justice and mercy instead of worrying about tithing your herbs. Remember that? There's weightier matters at hand here. Like how we treat other people, both in terms of justice and in terms of mercy, those are weightier matters than, well, okay, I got my herbs out today and I sprinkled my tent so I could put it in the offering. The last thing here is this, walk humbly with your God. And this is the most important one. That's why this is lopsided. Who is this God? We talked about this. You need to do justly. You need to love mercy. And there's tons and tons and tons of ways that there's practical ways of making application of that. You can read the law. You'll find out all different ways that you can do that, just like you'll find in the New Testament when you read there. Because the New Testament source book is the Old Testament. You're going to find a lot of overlap, a lot of correlations. But this is the most important. Walk humbly with your God. What does he say starting in verse 12? Israel, what does God require of you? Fear the Lord. Walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all of your being, and keep his commandments. Right? This is kind of the summary of everything. What does God require of Israel? It's no different than what he requires of us in this sense. He expects us to have fear of God, and that's both reverence and awe, and yes, that's some like, scaredness. That's okay. We need to have reverence. We need to have awe. We need to fear him. We need to walk in his ways. Some we've seen tonight, but remember, filter the Torah as you read through it, thinking about what are no longer applicable, what has Christ fulfilled for me, what are no longer possible, what transcends time and place. Ask yourself those questions, and don't do it so that you can justify a lifestyle or so you can exempt yourself from hard things. Say, let's look at Christ first, and let's look at the law, and how would God have me walk in his ways? And as I said, if you start reading the Torah in that perspective, saying, God, what would you have me do? How would you help me understand you? You'll find abundant stuff in there. You're like, oh, yeah, that applies to every group of people everywhere. If you're to say something that's most important here, of all of them, there's a lot of important things, but notice here in the middle of verse 12, he talks about fearing God, he talks about walking in his ways. In the middle of everything here, though, is this simple phrase, love him. Probably the most important one here. If you love somebody, you'll do anything for them, right? If you don't love them, somebody might be able to twist your arm or guilt you or convict you into doing it. But if you love somebody, like, you know, you'll do anything for them. You'll lay down your life for them. Right? You'll stay up late, you'll get up early, you'll work hard, you'll do all sorts of things if you love them. And you probably won't even really grumble about it. You might, because that's what we're supposed to do as human beings, right? But really, in your heart, right, if you love your spouse, you love your kids, like you might grumble about it a little bit, but you are motivated by love, and so you do it. You sacrifice, you work, you labor. And here's the thing, if you love God, he's your creator, he's your redeemer, he is your father, he's the one who redeemed you, he set his affection on you in Christ Jesus, and you understand that, and you feel that, and you know that, then you come to God's word and you're like, that's hard, but I love him. I'll do it. So that's why he says right after that, love him, and then serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. Right? If I just say, go serve people, you're like, but if I say, serve the ones that you love, okay. You're going to have opportunity this week for those of you that gather your family, right? You're going to have your loved ones there, and maybe you don't want to cook all that food. Maybe you don't want to do all those dishes, but because you love the people, right, you serve them. Jump in, you do that. This is what he says, love him and then serve him with every bit. And interestingly here, the word that is mentioned here that's translated in English translation, serve, also means to worship. Same word. It means to minister. It means to worship before the Lord. And think about it from that perspective. The one that you love, minister before him, worship him. Same idea. That's why Paul said it this way in the New Testament. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or could be translated reasonable, worship or service. Same word, right? The Hebrew and the Greek ideas line up here very, very well. Service and worship go hand in hand when you think about this from the perspective of relating to God. He also tells us then to keep his commands. And how are you to do all this? And this is the big if, big question. How am I supposed to do this? Because remember, God gave this to Israel, and could they do it? No. But God gave them this huge, like, hint, this huge prophecy, and also if they would have activated it, that God would have done a great deal for them. In verse 16, it's right in the middle of the whole passage. Some people have said this is kind of it makes the center point of this. It's all arranged literally in this way, and this is at the center of everything. And that is this: therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your what? Your heart. Now, if you know your history here, they're going to get on the other side of the Jordan, and God's going to say to them, you people haven't circumcised yourself. And so they're going to have the raging Jordan behind them, and they're going to have their enemies in front of them, and God's going to make all the men, not just the boys, right, all the men, circumcise themselves. But what does God really, really want of his people? This, right here. What God has always wanted is hearts that have been set apart to him, that are no longer stiff-necked, that are no longer stubborn, but that are willing to submit to him. The only way that a person can really love God in the way that's been described here, the only way a person can get a fresh vision of who God is and to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God is if there's heart change. Paul says it this way to the church in Galatia, Chapter 6. But far be it from me to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. This is where this is all going. And all of the hints of what Jesus would do and what he's doing through his Spirit is all over the Old Testament, where God was never after sacrifices and offerings, and he wasn't after foreskins. He was after hearts that were set apart to him. Hearts that had been cut in truth, knowing this is who God is. Hearts that had been cut, that's the same word for covenant, that had been set apart, had been made promise to say, God is my Lord, God is my Savior, I will serve him, I will love him. For those that are externally circumcised, as God called his people to do, there's a daily tangible reminder of your distinctiveness. But what God is not after that, what he's really after is this. Hearts that are distinctively his each and every day. Every moment, the heart being set apart to God. Every moment, a heart being different than the hearts that are around them when they are amongst lost people. And yet it will not happen unless we submit ourselves to God, unless we humble ourselves before him, until we're born again. Not from below, but from above by the Spirit. And this only happens when we submit ourselves to Christ. This is why the law can be summarized in this way. Love God and love others. But that only happens when the heart is changed. It only happens. This is why Christ came, of course, so that way we could live the way that God wants his people to live. Up until this point, have been people doing their best of their own effort and their own energies, but never really fully able to do it. Why? Because their hearts were still deficient. If you've been born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, your heart has been changed, you've been born again from the inside out, you can actually live in faithfulness to God because he's equipped you and enabled you to do that. So what does God require of you, O Israel, in Deuteronomy? What does God require of you, O man, to the nations in Micah? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And I'll tell you, it all starts by answering that question, who is God? Start there. And who is your Savior? God, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for your testimony, for your goodness. And I pray as we go into this week with all sorts of busyness and all sorts of things that are happening, Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a continued fresh vision of you and that we would do justly, that we would love mercy and we'd walk humbly with you. We thank you for you, most of all, and for the love you've shown to us. Help us to be filled with joy and gratefulness. And Lord, I know there's many people here. They're going to have a very different Thanksgiving. Some that are going to be celebrating for the first time without a loved one, I pray that you'd help those that weep, that you'd be near to them and comfort them. For those that are rejoicing, I pray that they would rejoice and give thanks to you. And I pray that as a body that we would band together to give thanksgiving to you for a great God that you are and to bear the burdens with one another through this, what can be an up and a down season emotionally. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go now. And that you'd help us to have a fresh vision of you each and every day. And we ask this in your name.